So 2 Kings chapter 2, where we left off. Second Kings chapter 2. We had left off, well, we'll back up a couple verses just to get a running start. Reminder, this is the end of the ministry of Elijah, in the beginning of Elisha's public ministry. His private ministry has been going on for years, but the public part is just starting. And this is the day, it said, at the beginning of chapter 2, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. This was the day where he was going to be taken away. And it seems like they knew about it, that they were aware of what was going on, the various schools of the prophets we went through last week as Elijah was going and hitting the major, there are places where they had set up schools for people who were studying the word and studying to be prophets, I guess, and Bethel and Jericho, Gilgal, hitting these various spots, and then crossing over the Jordan River finally. And at each point, Elijah saying to Elisha, well, you can stay here. The Lord's telling me to keep going. And Elisha saying, no, I said I'd follow you. I'm not going to turn back. I'm going to go wherever you go. And so he follows him from place to place. And we went through the significance of some of those places, all places that were very pivotal in the history of Israel as they were coming into the promised land. And then now all of them in one way or another tainted by idolatry or falling away. And in verse 9, we'll pick up there, it says, and it came to pass when they were gone over Jordan. And you remember, they'd got to Jordan. In verse 8, it says, Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together. It was the cloak that he wore. He wrapped it together, sort of like the locker room scene, you know, roll it, snap the water, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. So the two went over on dry ground, and they crossed over the Jordan River, leaving the promised land, still probably in land that was occupied by some of the tribes, because Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh never crossed over the Jordan and settled, but wanted land on the other side because they had sheep and said it was good for sheep, so that's where they wanted to set up camp, but crossing over outside of Israel's promised land. And then in verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over, Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Last thing, last request, I'm getting ready to go, anything you want before I leave, you know, and Elisha saying immediately, I want a double portion of your spirit on me. Whatever the spirit was that was empowering you in ministry, I want a double shot of it. And there's a couple different things in that. We mentioned last week that part of it for, in Israel, the inheritance was tied up in the land, and whenever you had a bunch of sons, your land would be divvied up among your sons, but the oldest son would get a double portion. If you had three sons, it would be split three ways, and then the first guy, or three sons would be split four ways, and the first guy would get two parts of it. And because he was to be the leader of the family spiritually, and here is Elisha taking over the ministry. And this is a little bit strange because we don't see a lot of that in Scripture. We usually see things go bad, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Lord raises somebody up, and that guy does his ministry, and he does whatever, and then he just kind of goes off the scene. But here we have somebody actually inheriting another man's ministry where he didn't start this. Elijah was the one who was called as a prophet. Elijah had these great miracles, but it seems as if Elijah was also started these schools of the prophets to train men up to serve the Lord. And Elisha is kind of walking into that, inheriting it, and saying, you know, I need a double portion of your spirit. This was not his calling. He had been called a long time ago when Elijah was walking by and saw him plowing, threw his mantle on his back, and Elisha immediately said, just let me go say goodbye. He killed the oxen he was plowing with. He cut him up, had a barbecue, and then followed Elijah. And since then, he's been called to the ministry, but his work was just, we're going to see in a minute, just serving Elijah however he needed it. Now, knowing that he's going to take over that ministry, he says, man, if I'm going to take over that ministry, if there's anything I need, it's the Holy Spirit that's been empowering you. In fact, I want a double measure because I'm probably thinking I'm not even half the man you are. I need twice as much of whatever you got if I'm going to be able to do this thing. I think it's a good place to be. If you ever come into a ministry, if you ever come into a place, thinking, yeah, I can do this. I can see that I would be a good match for this ministry. I'm ready for this. I've got the skills. I've got, you know, the tools. I'm really, no, that ministry is not for you. God doesn't usually use people who are really qualified in one area. He takes somebody who's an idiot in an area and says, I'll use that guy. And we're going to be covering that section in 1 Corinthians Sunday morning. He takes the foolish things, the things that are not, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Because if he takes somebody who's really talented and uses them in an area where they're strong, then they have a tendency to rely on their own strength. Whereas if they're really weak in it, then God can really do something. And so, give me a double portion of your spirit. Elijah, verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. And it doesn't mean, well, you know, it's because I'm quite a spiritual man, and I don't know if it's even possible to be twice as spiritual as me, as far as I'm concerned. But no, what he's saying is, it's nothing that I can grant. I mean, it's not like it's something I bought and I can teach you the secret handshake and now you'll have it. It's something that's from the Lord. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Well, I can't give it to you, but this is how you'll know whether you're going to get it. If you see me taken away, then you'll know. If you don't see me, if I'm just gone and you don't see it happen, then you won't. You won't get it. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. As they still went on and they talked, just hanging out, fellowship right to the end, older man, younger man, side by side, trying, I would assume, to glean every little bit of nugget of knowledge. Well, what do I do in this situation? Well, what do I do here? What do I do there? And just walking along, talking, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and this has not been my experience. This is the first time we hear about fiery chariots, horses, and all that. And so it just sort of happens. They're walking along, and all of a sudden, here comes fiery chariot and fiery horses. I don't know, what sound does it make? Does it come from above? Does it come riding up behind them? Is it like when you're walking on a back road with somebody and all of a sudden you hear the car coming up and you each move to a different side of the road to let the chariot come through, and it's literally a hot rod and it's a fiery chariot that blows between them, so they've got to separate. And then it says he's carried up by a whirlwind into heaven. What did that look like? I don't know. Was it a little, or was it a full-on funnel cloud? Just, I mean, was it a, hey, you know, was it one of those, or was it a, you know, Superman shooting up into, I don't know what it was. I'm sure it was pretty awesome, whatever it was. It was pretty cool. It was nothing that he had seen before. Aaron Dudley stopped by today. He was picking up a ladder out this way. Long way to drive, 2 hours to get a ladder and some other tools. But so they stopped by, and I just was mentioned to him that we were talking about this, and we had a weird discussion based upon that verse. Did Elijah die or not? I said, well, no. I mean, there's only two people in Scripture that never died. Enoch was one. It said he was not, for the Lord took him, and we know he was translated. It says in another place he didn't taste death. And then we have this Elijah being sucked up by a whirlwind in heaven. And Aaron's like, well, yeah, but does that mean that he didn't die? And, well, it didn't say that he died. He said, yeah, but it didn't say that he didn't die either. And it says that, you know, no man can see God and live, so he couldn't have gone to heaven as a man. Something had to happen. We weren't told that he was translated. I thought, I don't know. I guess. I don't know. Did it just suck him into the atmosphere? I guess we need to see the tape. I mean, it's going to be one of those things that you're never really going to know. Does it really matter? No. Is it interesting, I suppose, to sit around and discuss in a weird way? Yeah. After he left, I had to go through and search for every place it mentioned Elijah in the Scripture just to see if it mentioned him tasting death. Couldn't find it, so who knows? Because he figures that, and again, you do know in the Old Testament, when it talks about heaven, it uses the same word, and there are three heavens. Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, the first heaven being the atmosphere, the air we breathe, second heaven being where the stars are, those heavens, because the birds fly in heaven, and then there are the stars in heaven, and then there's the third heaven. It's God's, where God's throne is outside of our universe. So which one did he get sucked into? I don't think a funnel cloud goes all the way up into outer space, so I don't know. Whatever the case, he gets just yanked up out of there. And in verse 12, it's Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces. My father, Elijah had become that place to him where he was a father figure. He was his father in the Lord. And Paul, and later in Corinthians, he's going to be talking to them, and all these people are coming in and teaching him. And he says, well, you can have 10,000 teachers in Christ. You can't have many fathers. And I begot you. You know, I was the one who introduced you to Christ. And in many ways, Elisha being introduced to the service of the Lord by Elijah, and at this point looked upon him as a father. Nobody likes to see their father go. I didn't like it when I saw my father go. Wasn't quite in the same fashion. But he was a spiritual mentor. And he says, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And it's funny, when Elisha ends up passing off the scene later in this book, Joash, who's the king at the time, says the exact same thing to him. And there is no fiery chariot when Elisha goes off. And I don't think that when he talks about the horsemen, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, he was talking about the fiery one. I think he was talking about Elijah being the spiritual power behind the nation. I mean, Elijah was the one who stood up in front of everybody on Mount Carmel and said, you got to pick today who you're going to serve. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is Baal, serve him. But you can't straddle the fence. You can't walk the line. You got to be committed one way or the other. And even God, it's hard to think about it that way, but God, if God wants you to choose, and he would rather have you choose to be contrary to him completely than he would to have you be middle of the line. I mean, he says in Revelation, you're not hot, you're not cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but because you're not, I'm just going to puke you out of my mouth. I'm going to spew you out. And because if you're middle of the line, you say you've believe in Christ, but you don't live it, or you here and there, in and out, you're confusing. People who want to see what it's like to be a Christian are confused because they see you on one day and you say one thing, and then they see another part of your life and it doesn't measure up, and they, well, what is this Jesus all about? And not so for Elijah. Everybody knew where he stood. He was upset. He rent his mantle in two pieces, tore his clothes, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. He took up also the mantle. The mantle fell. He saw the and again, it wasn't like it was the magic robe. You know, this isn't the Superman suit that allows you to fly. This is just kind of the sign of him, his prophetic ministry. It didn't fall right onto his shoulders. He saw it fall, but it hit the ground. And he still had a choice to make. Do I want to put this thing on? And there is a choice that has to be made with all of that stuff, because, you know, taking up the mantle and deciding that, yeah, I'm going to be the one who speaks for God. I'm going to be a representative of Christ. I'm going to take on the name of Christ for us as a Christian. It requires something, in that, you know, sometimes there's a cost to that. A person should count the cost. Sometimes you will be hated because of what you do. Prophets, most of them were put to death. And you look over the course of the history. I mean, what did Stephen say? Was it Stephen or was it Christ that said, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They messed with all of them. They didn't kill them all. Elijah was carried up into heaven, but he still was, you know, chased by Jezebel. But he took it up. He decided, no, I'm going to put this on. And he grabbed it, goes to the Jordan. He smote the waters, did the same thing, because he's outside the promised land. He's got to go in. So he rolled up the mantle like he'd seen Elijah do. And he says something interesting. He says, where is the God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither. It wasn't like, you know, again, that the mantle, the cloak that he had, it wasn't like it was a good luck charm. I don't just need his coat, I need his God. And that's really what Elisha is saying, because he saw the power that was in Elijah's life. He saw the way that Elijah had a relationship with the Lord, the way he heard from the Lord. And he heard things from the Lord that were crystal clear. He said very specific, very bold things. And Elisha says, I need that God. not his good luck charm. I know, you know, when my dad died, one of the things that I wanted and I got was his Bible. There was a point in my life, my father had a Bible. It was just like this. It was this is the Cambridge Red Letter Edition, and he had one like that. And at one point in my life, I don't know what I had, I was carrying around, and he's like, well, you need one of these, a really good one. Of course, you know, mine does that now. His does the same thing. But, and in fact, even in the front of it, there's a sticker in the front of my Bible. He and I went to something a long time ago, and there's a little sticker in the front, and it says, all that I am, all I have, all I ever hope to be, sort of like that song. I now and forever dedicate to the Lord Jesus Christ and his use in glory, absolutely, unconditionally, now and forever. And it gives some verses, and it says, now, Lord Jesus, hold me to it. And there's a place where you sign it, and there's a place for a witness to sign it. And we were there together, so we each got a sticker, slapped it in our Bibles. It looked the same, and I signed his, and it was in September 9th, 1994. So that, what's that, 14 years ago almost. And so I said, well, when he dies, I want that Bible. So I have his. His is actually worse shape. The whole cover's off, but it's the same thing. And I thought, oh, wouldn't that be great? I'll have his Bible. And you know, I started looking through it, and I have it. I have it upstairs in my room. He underlined completely different stuff than I would. I go through it, I'm thinking, why would you underline that? That doesn't mean anything to me at all, you know? And I don't get any spiritual power out of that. It's just like mine, only it's underlined in all the places to draw my attention away from the really important stuff. What? And, you know, I had, I guess maybe this kind of thought, like, then I'll have my father's Bible and I'll have the mantle of it. And it's like, no, it had nothing to do with that. What I really need is my dad's God, because my father served the same Lord I do. And here's Elijah gone, and Elisha says, I don't need his coat. Where's the God? Because it was that God that preserved him, kept him holy when everyone else was turning. It was that God that answered the prayers, that sent fire from heaven, that sent rain, that provided for him when he was alone in the desert by ravens, and then made the meal and the oil not fail in the widow's house. It was that God that raised the dead through him. It was the God that encouraged him, and then it was the God that ended up taking him all the way to the end of his walk and taking him home. And that's what Elisha said. Where's the God of Elijah? That's what I need. He didn't say, now, wait a minute, okay, I'm at the water now. He took that thing, and it says he wrapped up he took the mantle, he smelled, okay, did he fold it this way? Did he roll it? Let me, exactly. He didn't go into the exactly how did Elijah do it, which can be a real trap. You know, I listen to a lot of different people when I teach. I read a bunch of different commentaries. I grew up kind of in ministry listening to Ken, and I'm not Ken at all. He's a completely different guy. There's some teachers I like better than others. I love to listen to Chuck Missler. I made the mistake once of listening to Chuck Missler and then trying to teach the same Bible study that Chuck Missler did. Nobody really can do that, because he's just out there and he likes these weird, obscure science things, and they sound really cool and awesome coming from him. And for me, it sounded like I was trying to copy something I wasn't. I won't do that again. And, you know, it's not so much how exactly did they do it. And certainly we pattern some things after them, but it's really how does his God want me to do it? So he snaps the waters and he parts it. He walks over. It says in verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets, these are the guys from the school, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. He didn't have to show his resume to prove he was qualified. They saw him part the Jordan. It wasn't like anybody could just do that. You know, that was something that the Lord did. They recognize, they see the mantle. It's very distinctive. They also see him parting the river. That would really stand out to a person when a guy can just snap the water and it spreads in half. So they submit themselves to him. And they said unto him, verse 16, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. I don't get this. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Because Elisha comes back, and they're like, what happened? He said, well, we're walking, and all of a sudden this chariot, it was just this horse and fiery, flaming thing, and we each went to one side so we didn't get run over. And then when we were apart, this whirlwind just sucked him up into heaven. And they're like, well, did you look for him? Look for him? No, it sucked him up into heaven. You didn't catch that? I mean, no, he's gone. Yeah, but what if God just took him and sucked him up and then flung him, you know, around the corner into a rock somewhere, or he's stuck in a tree with a broken leg? You didn't even go look for him? We should go. You're not getting in here. No, remember how everybody knew that he was being taken away from me today? This was he just didn't get yanked. It's like, did this happen a lot? Did people just get sucked away by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, you know, you wonder about that. When you think back when Elijah was hiding out for the 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And remember that it was real bad, and Ahab and Obadiah, the other guy, went looking for pasture for the animals. And Obadiah runs into Elijah because the Lord sent him to say, you're going to go talk to Ahab now. And Obadiah sees him and says, God must hate me because you're here, and I'm going to have to go tell Ahab you're here. And then sure enough, as soon as I'm out of your sight, the Spirit of the Lord is going to yank you away somewhere else, and then Ahab's going to kill me. So he apparently thought, and maybe it happened to Elijah, and we just don't have the record. I don't know if he just kind of did the teleportations. I don't know what happened. We know in the New Testament, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He goes, ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch, baptizes him, and he says when he come up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip away. I haven't had any of those experiences. I'll take one of those. I'd love to just be, you know, bing, somewhere else. That would be super, but apparently they're like, well, maybe, you know, God just threw him into the next county, and we better go look. We got 50 guys. And Elisha says, no, you're not going to go look. He's not coming back. I got his coat. What, he left me his coat? No, he's not coming back. You shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, what did that look like? Or what do they mean? You don't even love your master. You say you just wanted his coat. That's what it was. You wanted, and now you got his coat. You might have beat him up and left him for dead in the woods. We better go check. I don't know, but they whatever it was, he finally said, whatever. If you have to go, go. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days. They found him not. And when they came unto him again, for he tarried at Jericho, he waited, he said unto them in a spiritual way, didn't I tell you that he's not, didn't I not say unto you, go not? Didn't I tell you? I told you so. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from hence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. The men of the city say to Elijah, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, N-A-U-G-H-T, not, and the ground barren. He goes back, and the prophets, they've set up their school there, and they're like, check out this place. It looks awesome, but we have a problem. The water is not, the word translated not there is translated evil. It's the same word with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same word that's translated not here. There's water here, but it's not, it's bad, and the ground is barren. Apparently, whatever was in the water was killing stuff off to the point where nothing would grow in that area. There was water there, but it was foul. It was toxic in some way, and so that it was damaging to people, and it was damaging to the landscape. Looks like a nice place. Just can't grow anything or drink the water. And he said, bring me a new cruse. A cruse, just a little container, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. Now, when you go through the whole thing, he bring me a new cruse of salt. He takes it, and salt in the Old Testament was used as part of the sacrificing. Every sacrifice was seasoned with salt. There'd be a little bit of salt there. It spoke of sanctification. It spoke of separation and cleansing, holiness. But the salt doesn't fix the water. I mean, it says in the next verse, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, the salt you put in. It's not like this is teaching you scientifically. If you've got well problems, dump a bunch of salt in and you'll be, it doesn't say that. But it was something that was done as a type of the Lord sanctifying it, the Lord making it holy. It's interesting when you try to, you know, you look at it from a spiritual perspective. Bring me a new cruise. I mean, here you have this land. It seems like it would be a good land, but when you get there, it's really deadly. There's water there. Whatever's in the well looks good, but it not only does it not allow anything to bear fruit, it's actually damaging and bad for you. And the way he heals it is he says, give me a new cruise. Give me a new vessel. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Excuse me. For us, the Lord wants a clean vessel that he can use. He wants someone that he can work through. And it's not like the vessel needs to be anything special. When we go out to eat at a restaurant, and I'm not talking fast food where everything comes to you on styrofoam, but when you go to a Timber House, you go to Gilmore Farms, you go to Olive Garden, you go to a fine steakhouse, some of the best food that I've ever eaten has not been in a place that has the finest china. Some of the best food where they really know how to cook it in the fat and, make it just a great... They serve it to you on a dish that has been eaten off of about 6,000 times. It's not really a pretty dish. And to be honest with you, if you're going for good food, you don't really care about the dishes so much as you care about the food. But with that being said, when they bring me a coffee cup and it's still got the lipstick on it from the last woman who drank out of it, I'm not drinking out of it. I don't care how good the beverage is, if it's still cut. Because if the vessel's dirty, ain't nobody eating the food. And so all he needs is a clean vessel. It doesn't have to be shiny and pretty. It just needs to be one that isn't messed up and dirty. And I think for us, because, Jesus is going to go on in Matthew 5:13 and say, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Salt, extremely important in the old world. It was used, part of the Roman soldier would get his pay in salt because it was used for seasoning food. You could take a nasty piece of roadkill and turn it into something palatable with a little salt. You could preserve meat. You kill something, you don't have refrigeration, you salt the meat, with some brine. You could preserve it and string it out. If you got hurt in battle, start to get infection, grind in a little salt, baby, and it'll kill the stuff there. A lot of uses for salt. But it has to be salty for it to be useful. When you get salt that isn't good for seasoning, for flavor, for antiseptic, the only thing that's left for it living in Maine is to chug around the front walk, keep people from taking a dinger, right? When you get ice on your cement, you got to throw out some salt so people can walk on it. At least it'll melt the ice, if nothing else. And for us, we are to be the salt of the earth. And when he says that, Jesus says it in context, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And you look at the language, it's very specific, as if it's saying you alone. It's not saying you are one of the salts of the earth. Because a salt, it's a preservative, and that, for the believer, is supposed to be what we are in one point. We're a preservative. In fact, we're the thing that's holding back judgment. Once the church is taken out of here, 2 Thessalonians, him which letteth, and I personally think that is the Holy Spirit working through the church. When the church is gone, up in the rapture, Antichrist shows up on the scene and, everything goes downhill in a hurry. We're supposed to be a preservative. And you think about this country, even this country, which is, you look at the last couple hundred years, we've fallen a bit spiritually, morally, in every way we've fallen. But take the United States and pull every Christian out. Because a lot of us are what? The only Christian in our job or one of a couple, only Christian in our school, one of a couple, only Christian in our home maybe. Imagine no restraint. Imagine what would get passed in the legislature and in the House of Representatives and all of those places if there were no Christians to try to stop the slide. Not that we've been super effective in a lot of areas, but we're still there. We're still a restraining factor. We're supposed to, part of the job of salt is to just make a thirst. You notice that? Whenever you go to a restaurant, those of us who used to go to the bar, the peanuts were always free. And it was amazing how salty those peanuts were. It was almost as if, or you go to the movie theater, and don't they pound the salt to the popcorn? They do that for a reason, because they charge you $8 for a soda, and you got no other choices. And so they just pound the salt to it to create a thirst, and then, they can extract more money from you on the beverage side. Well, for us as believers, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to create a thirst. People are supposed to run into contact with us and say, there's something missing in my life. There's something that we're supposed to be, in some ways, salt stings. You know what happens when you put salt in a wound. And there is a time when salt is supposed to sting a little bit. And sometimes it's the job of a Christian to do maybe Elijah on a mini scale and stand up to somebody and say, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to be lame, crippled, straddling the line? And you have to say something that stings a little bit and say, you got to choose. You got to pick a side. All of those things need to be done. Our speech, it tells us in Colossians, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. James talks about our mouth in the context of a well. And he says, you know, you don't have a well that on one hand gives forth clean water and the next day is given out sewage and then the next day it's given out clean water. And he says, yet how many of us can't control our tongues? In one moment we're praising God and then we leave here and go home and shred our wife or our husband or, you know, our children or our coworkers. And our speech is to be seasoned with salt, with grace, always with grace. And I think that's kind of the picture of this. And I guess I ask myself as I come through that, am I really salty? Am I having an effect on my surroundings? Am I seasoning it? Am I making life palatable by the way I'm living it? Am I causing a thirst in people? Am I causing people to maybe sting a little bit? Am I doing those things that salt? Or am I so compromised in my lifestyle? Am I so like the rest of the world that I might as well just be chucked out on the street to melt the ice? That's all I'm good for. I think we need to be a new vessel, a clean vessel, salty. Well, that's how the Lord healed the water there, made the land bearable for them. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. Remember, in Bethel is the place where Jeroboam's calf was. And the north had split from the south, Judah in the south with Benjamin. The other tribes in the north were called Israel. And Jeroboam, not wanting all his people to go down to where the temple was, and go to where true God was, decided I need to give them an alternative, so I'll make these golden calves and I'll stick one in the north at Dan, one in the south in Bethel, so that they can just go to the calf and they don't have to go all the way to the temple. So now Elisha, he goes from there and he goes to Bethel. This is a great two-verse story that I'd like more detail on. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And as a man of God, he turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them. Isn't that a great story? I mean, you got to understand what's going on, okay? He goes to Bethel, and Bethel is an area that is a center to idolatry. It's not Baal worship. It's a false god being put in place of the Lord. It's turning God into a cow is what it's doing. And that's permeated the area, and it's had an effect. Now, before you get too upset about the whole thing, the word that's translated children in that, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, a 4 or 5 year old. It can range anywhere up to even as old as 20. Probably some teenagers, most likely, a group of them. We don't know how many are there. We know at least 42 of them get hit by the bears. I can just say this, anytime you've got 42 or more teenagers in one place at the same time, there's bad stuff going on. It's never a good thing. I don't care. Even in a church group of 42, there's always some bad stuff going on. Well, this is 42 or more, 100, I don't know, bunch of teenagers hanging out, bunch of punks, okay? And Elisha comes by, and they start saying to him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Now, he's bald, apparently. It's not really a compliment. Not only that, but he's following Elijah, who was known for being hair man. You know, he was hairy. So now, hairy is replaced by baldy, and Elisha comes on the scene. But it's not that they're making fun of his head. Now, we don't know. Is this a group of teenagers that have surrounded him? Are they accosting him more than just yelling at him? It seems like there's maybe a little more going on. But notice what they say, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Elijah had just been taken up. He had just been yanked out of there, almost raptured, if you will. And These guys are basically scoffing at what the Lord had done. They were scoffing at, this is a guy who is the prophet. He is the recognized head of the prophets, the word of God. He's the one who the Lord would speak through to the nation. And they're basically saying, we wish you'd get taken out of here too, so we don't have to listen to you. That's what they're saying. They're scoffing at the word of God. They're mocking. We don't know how much more. And he turned back and he looked at them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. It doesn't say that he, you know, threw the F-bomb at them. He's not cursing at them, but he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He isn't saying bad things about them. He's like, the Lord rebuke you, or the Lord get you for scoffing at his word. And he does what we should do. He lets the Lord deal with it, and he can deal with it. I mean, you know, how much better vindication can it be than the Lord rebuke you? You know, and a couple bears come out and just start laying these kids. And he got 42. And you know, the kids went poof. And they still managed to get 42 of them. So it had to be somewhat pleasing for Elisha on one hand to see this happen. I mean, here you are, you know, Lord, please let your spirit be on me. Oh, they're just ripping me. Oh, are they going to attack me? The Lord get you guys. And all of a sudden out they come. And are they grizzlies? Are they Kodiak? I don't know. But whatever it is. It doesn't say that they, it says that the bears rent, right? Is that what it says? Tear, 40 and two of the, it doesn't say necessarily that it killed them, but there was some mauling going on, whatever the case was. There was some kids taught a lesson. And you see where they were at. Because of what was going on in the land and how far it had slid, that even, and I know it's hard for you to imagine in a spiritual country like ours, but even the teens were scornful and mockers. Can you imagine when it's gotten that bad? I mean, imagine a country that's... It's like a descent, you know. You look at Psalm 1, and it says, blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. That's really where it goes. You start out walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You can be a decent guy, but, you know, you start hanging out maybe with a bad crowd. The counsel of the ungodly. Who do you go into for information? Where are you going to for your advice on how you should live or what you should do? And this is descent. You go from listening to the ungodly to standing in the way of sinners. Pretty soon you're a sinner. You're standing with them. You're part of them. You're living like them, acting like them. And then you get to the place where you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. You've set up camp. You've settled in with the scornful. And at this point, you're mocking. You're contrary to the things of God. It says in 2 Chronicles 36:15, the end of the book, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, raising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The prophets were sent to Israel because God had compassion and he loved them and he wanted to know the truth. And he sends guys like Elijah and Elisha. And it goes on and it says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You can get to the point where you can, you know, God shows his mercy, he shows his grace, he continually puts the message out, but at some point you continue to mock and scorn him, it's too late, and there is repercussions. I showed this last Sunday, the preview to that Expelled movie on Intelligent Design that just came out, Ben Stein's new movie. And as looking after that, I went to the website for that movie, and they have a place for user comments, you know, for blog, like a blog on the front of it. And this was like 2 days after it came out, and there was about 1,000 comments already on that thing, and it was a running debate between people. And I'll tell you, I used to be way back when I was kind of, I guess, a little stupider. I kind of got into that whole debate about origins. And, you know, whether it was naturalistic evolution with no God in sight versus creation versus intelligent design versus all of these different things. And you get into some of the talk sites and some of the message boards that deal with the origins debate. You have never seen a nastier, viler set of conversations than happen in those debates. Because on one hand, you've got the intellectual elite people who are really, you know, the scientists and whatever. And the whole phrase in the scripture, knowledge puffeth up, you have no idea. And the most, because you can't just say, well, look, I don't agree with your argument, and this is why, because of this. No, it's, you're an idiot. Your parents were an idiot. In fact, it's like somebody beat you with an idiot stick. That's how dumb you are. You're ugly. You dress funny. I mean, it gets to that level, and it's just abusive. And I read through, and I had that page up over a course of a couple of days, and I'd read some of the debates back and forth as you go down through it, because some of it was, you know, there was some interesting information in it. But it's just scornful and mocking. And that is one area where there is such a butting of the heads between did God create everything or not. And it's almost as if 2 Peter chapter 3 was written for that very thing. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They've always been the same. Punctuated equilibrium. It's just always been that way. It's always continuing. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the word that was, the world that was being overflowed with water perished." And he goes on, he talks about the heaven and earth now. They're still kept in store for judgment, the same as it was with Noah. And he says, but beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He isn't forgotten. It's not that he said something that's not coming true. He's just long-suffering, and he's given you time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he says, seeing that all that's going to come to pass, how should you live? I mean, that's where it comes to, and that's what we see today. People scoffing, saying, no, we've been around for billions of years. We've got billions of years more. It's just always been this way. You came from nothing. You're going to nothing. There is no God. There's no responsibility to your creator. If there is anything we can't explain, then it was probably aliens, and you know, the aliens made us. And you laugh, but that was probably the smartest guy that was interviewed in the whole thing was Richard Dawkins, and that was, you know, he thought that was logic. He's convinced there's no God. He said there is a chance that it could have been aliens that started everything, because they get down to the DNA and they see a digital code and, you know, self-replicating, error-correcting digital code that's in every cell in your body, and realize that that just doesn't happen out of nothing. It's impossible. So if there had to be some first cause that wasn't just, you know, lightning striking mud, then it must have been the aliens, and they shot DNA onto our planet, and that's where it all came from. That's scientific. That's plausible. God? No God. That's impossible. No, that's not even science. Idiot. You're ugly. Your parents are ugly. I mean, that's where it goes. I can't believe you'd believe anything so stupid. Anyways, 2 she-bears, rip them up. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and then he returned to Samaria. And boys, I had big designs on chapter 3 too, but that's not going to happen. Why don't we do this? Let's pray, and then if you need to go get your kids or you need to get out of here, go ahead. Don't feel bad. Get out of here. If you can stay and you want to pray, let's just take a few minutes, find somebody to pray with. I mean, the last couple times we've just got into groups, guys in one, women in another. A little easier to pray that way. You can do smaller groups. You don't have to have two big ones, so it takes an hour to run around through 20 people to pray each one in turn. And let's just, you know, pray together for a few minutes, even if you just find one person and pray with them. Pray for the church. Pray that we would be salt and we would be light to this area and this town. If you could pray for me, I've got a meeting next week about doing the baccalaureate for Mattanaut Cook, and I'm not sure, but last year they said this year I was going to get to give the address. So this might be my last year at Mattanaut Cook Academy Baccalaureate. So you could pray for me that the Lord would give me wisdom to be seasoning and not all stinging. You know, I don't know. I'm hoping. I've been looking forward to it. So pray about that. Pray about our town, and the Lord would use us as salt and light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have grabbed us and you've called us. You've promised us the same spirit that was in Elijah and Elisha. In fact, you've promised us a better deal than they had, because you came upon them, but you didn't dwell in them. You didn't adopt them so that they could cry, Abba, Daddy. Lord, we have that promise, and we're so thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be We're sold out for you, like the song we sang, Jesus all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. I pray, Lord, that that would be the prayer of our life, Lord, that we could be separated for you. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters and hear our prayers. We ask in Christ's name.